Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
In the name of Jesus. Guys, I'm going to talk to you today about a famous story in the Bible that starts in Genesis 6. Now, Genesis 6 gives us the backdrop of what happened. Now, most of us, if we went to Sunday school, if we were good kids, we paid attention in Sunday school. Okay? And in Sunday school, no doubt you covered and you heard the story of Noah and the flood. And we are in that story today as we're doing our study, covering some of the major stories in the Bible and seeing how they apply to us today. Now you may know the story of Noah, and we're going to kind of revisit it, but you may not know what brought about the story of Noah. And I'm going to share with you some things today that I think will blow some of your socks off, if you have socks. Blow your shoes off. Okay, so did I lose it? Did I lose it back here? Are we good? Okay. And so the events that take place about 2,000 approximately. You know, there's no great ideal numbering system with the early Genesis accounts. But figure about 2,000 years had passed since the creation of Adam and Eve, and the earth's population exploded. And the reason they exploded is because their fertility went on for a long time. Right? They lived 700 years, 800 years. You know, we live 80, 90 years, and our years of... Do I need a battery change here? This thing keeps changing on me. Is the battery okay? Is it because I'm stuffy? You're trying to correct my voice back there. Thank you, Julio. Hopefully I don't drive you crazy with my stuffy, my nasally voice. But the population exploded. In our day and age, we have about 40 years of fertility, right? But back then, they would just be reproducing, and they'd have many children and children's children, and they kept going on. And so that caused a exponential multiplication of the population. And if you notice, verse 1 of chapter 6 says, the people began to multiply on the earth. But as the people began to multiply on the earth, as they exploded in number, they also exploded in evil. So there was a widespread wickedness that opened the door for a brand new type of evil, an evil perhaps that you haven't even heard of until I share it with you in just a few moments. And there was a great falling away. There was a great apostasy. Apostasy means falling away. And if you, as we begin to read, you're going to realize that of the millions of people that lived during this time, no one was righteous except for one. So you can imagine just the oppression that this one person, Noah, went through, and we're going to see that verse that rectifies that in a few moments. But just think, millions and millions of people all doing their own thing, and not just doing their own thing, but opening the door for greater evil. And look at what it says in the second part of verse 1 and verse 2. It says, the people began to multiply in the earth, and the daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw beautiful women and took any that they wanted as their wives. Okay, seems fair enough. This has been a passage that has been much contested throughout history because people are uncertain concerning its meaning. And some of the main problems are the meaning of the sons of God. Some people say they were regular people, but the truth is that the word or the terminology for sons of God, that term only appears three other times aside from this one. And in the three other times, it always refers to an angelic being. So the reference, sons of God, refers to angelic beings. Okay, so now we have a problem because now we're seeing that angels saw beautiful women. Okay, and they took as many as they wanted onto their wives. I see some of your wheels are turning, but stay with me for a moment. But what happens was that the wickedness during this age became so widespread, so pervasive, so accelerated, okay, that it opened the door for a new, never before heard of type of evil. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was so great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, God says, there is not a single good thought coming out of mankind during this period, right? Everything that they thought of was based on wickedness, and it had to do with creating and propagating even more wickedness. And so man fashioned wicked philosophies, wicked ideologies, obscene practices, vile rituals, and sinful behaviors. And that began to expand. And everything that they thought of, everything that they would imagine came from the framework of evil and the demonic and the anti-God and darkness. And so their imaginations only produced greater wickedness. They invented ways of being wicked, which is in essence what that verse says, verse 5. And so now, go backtrack just with me for a moment. Look at verse 4, because here's where we see the new evil. It says that the sons of God took the daughters of men, but verse 4 says that in those days and for some time, giant Nephilites lived on the earth, right? And for whenever these Nephilites, okay, are a byproduct of this a race of beings, it says, for whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the famous warriors or the heroes of ancient times. Some Bibles refer to it as men of renown. Absolutely crazy scripture. It's crazy because you're thinking, what in the world does that mean? Whatever it means, we say it's bizarre. Okay, it's bizarre. It's bizarre and it's weird. And so what you have, okay, and let me try to put it to you in a way that you could better understand. So what you have is you have sons of God, these angelic beings who materialize into human beings, and they begin to have relationships with what? With daughters of men, with natural women, right? And this resulted in a hybrid species being created. They're referred to as the giants. They're referred to as the Nephilites. But they were a type of a hybrid species, if you will. Mutants, right? A half spirit, half gods, and half human, right? So yeah, it is absolutely crazy when you think about it. So they were referred to as men, according to them, not according to God. They were referred to as men of renown. These guys are super human, right? And they were injected into the population, and they began to populate as well. And so now I know you got a couple questions, so let me try to clear up some things. And listen, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, that's okay. Your salvation is not contingent on you believing the theology I'm sharing with you. But I want to tell you the why God had to destroy the humanity back then, right? So I think one of the issues that we have is, are they able to do that? Are they able to marry natural people? Now, here's what we do know about angels. We know a couple of instances in Scripture, many instances, in fact. We know that angels can take on human form, right? We know that to be a fact. Okay, we know that not only do they take on human form, but we also know that they are able to eat and they're able to drink. In a few weeks, we're going to deal with the subject of the angel that appeared to Abram and that appeared to Abraham. That's exactly what he did. So angels can eat, angels can drink, angels can take on human form. And there's a scripture passage in Hebrews, pretty interesting one. It says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. Be kind to people you don't know. Why? Why should we be kind to people you don't know? Check out what the writer of Hebrews says. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Wow, so you mean I was just good to a guy and he was an angel? Yeah, could be. So what that tells us is that there may be angels among us that we don't know. There may be angels that enter our lives. I don't imagine that it's, you know, frequent, that it's like every day. Yeah, I got an angel coming, sitting and having coffee with me. I think that's problematic, But I think on occasion, and especially when it's trying to bring a message or try, and you know, this, guys, this happens a lot in Muslim countries. where angels are appealing to many Muslims, mainly because a lot of a lot of the church is afraid. If I go to a Muslim country, I'm going to get killed. So God is appearing to many Muslims in supernatural ways like this, right? And so that's, I say that why? Because that's a reference that the fact that angels can in fact take on, materialize and take on human form, and you can shake their hand and you can pat them on the back because they're taking on a human body. But now look at two references that are directly related to this event that we're talking about in Genesis chapter 6. The first reference is in the book of Jude. Jude appears as the second to the last book of the Bible. It's not even based on a chapter, it's just based on verses because there's no chapters in it. Okay. And look at what Jude says in verse 6 of his letter. He says, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he, meaning God has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So what is Jude telling us? Jude is telling us that there is a category of angels that they're not free to roam the world like Satan is free to roam the world, like demons are free to possess and be delivered from people during Jesus' day. Okay, there's a category of angel that's reserved, that they're locked, that they're put in bonds, in chains, and they're in darkness, and they will stay in darkness until the day of judgment. So now check out the next verse. This is our brother Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, for God did not spare even the angels who sinned. Okay, what kind of angels? We all know, we talked about the angels that sinned along with Lucifer, the initial fall, right? We talked about them. But that's not who he's talking about. He's talking about, for God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell, into gloomy pits of darkness where they are being held until the day of judgment. So these are not the same category of fallen angels that we saw. Okay, these are not the angels or the demons that are allowed to roam the earth as we know the Bible teaches. This is a category of angel that says, listen, we're putting you in solitary. And you're not going to have any communication with the rest of the population. No, you do not get any passes to leave. You're staying here until the day of judgment. And look what God says in verse 5, because verse 5 gives you the context of when these angels sinned. And God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. So when did the angels sin? During the days of Noah. Okay, when did they leave the first abode? When that says in Jude, when it says that they left their first abode, they left their first estate, they left the parameters that were established, the boundaries that were established by them. There are some things that the devil cannot do. Do we all agree to that? Okay, we know that. We know the Bible, that God has put boundaries as far as what Satan can or cannot do. And so they had boundaries placed on them. One of those boundaries is that you cannot touch another human being in the way that you're touching them. And what happens is that they went beyond that boundary. Okay, and all of a sudden, I want you to understand that it was part of God, the world with Noah. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. Same exact context. So what do we have during Noah's day? So we have a population where everybody except Noah is unrighteous. And mixed in with that population, you have a population of mutants. Of hybrids. And God understands that Noah is the only righteous one here. Okay, it doesn't fare well for humanity, particularly because we have this new race. So God says, I have to do a restart. Right? And that's where we pick up the story. That's where we pick up the story of Noah. Look at verse 11. It says, now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. And God observed that all this corruption in the world for everyone on earth was corrupt. Right? And then verse 3, just kind of go back. And I know I'm bouncing around a little bit, but I want you to bounce back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 3. It says, and the Lord said, my spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. God says, my spirit will not always put up with people. Even though God is loving and God is merciful and God is kind, there is a limit to God's patience. There is a limit to God's grace. God says, I've done what I need to do for you. I've sent my son as a mediator, as a one to provide forgiveness, as a one to provide deliverance for you. But I need to choose that. I need to choose that route, right? And so God takes this stance. God says, you can do what you want to do, but understand that in the end, I will not be mocked. You cannot take advantage of God. Now, you might think you're getting away with living an unrighteous and unholy life. You might think, oh, yeah, God's grace is going to cover it all. God's forgiveness is going to cover it all. And listen, God's grace may cover it and God's forgiveness may cover it, but there is going to be a hefty price to pay. Eventually, it's going to blow up in your face, right? So understand that, you know, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And so now watch this, because even though there's a limit to God's patience, okay, God decided from this point on, I've had enough. But listen to how he came about it. He says, I've had enough. I'm giving them 120 years. That's an act of grace. That's an act of patience. What did you think? I'm giving you 120 years to turn things around. And that's kind of what he gave Noah to make the preparations for that. And so he gave people time. In other words, the wrath wasn't immediate. Yes, once it started, it was immediate. But there was a warning. There was a forewarning of what was to come. And so he gave people time to turn things around. And so then we see here, look at one of the most, probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Look at verse 6. We're still in chapter 6, verse 7. So God was sorry he ever made them, and he put them on the earth, and it broke his heart. And God said, I will wipe out this human race I've created from the face of the earth. I will destroy every living thing, all the people and the animals, okay, and even the birds in the sky. He says, I am sorry I ever made man. What a sad testament to humanity that they would not, during this time, regard God in any way. They had become so hardened, they had become so emboldened with evil and wickedness that there was not even a trace of God's thought in their mind that God says, I'm sorry I even made them. Very sad verse. But not everybody was this way. There was one guy, Noah, right? Noah, which means comfort. Noah, which means grace. And it says in verse 8, I love this verse, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. See, grace is not just something for the New Testament believer. Grace is something that was appropriated even by the Old Testament saints. So Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is what's interesting, is that God always reveals what he's about to do to his servants. He reveals his secrets, the Bible says, to his servants, the prophets. So God found one righteous man in Noah. And God said to Noah, verse 13, I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I'm going to wipe them out. And then in verse 14 through 16, he gives him an instruction. This is how you're going to save yourself and you're going to save the animal kingdom. You're going to construct an ark. And that ark is going to be 450 feet long. You're going to build a boat. You're going to build a Noahic cruises, okay? An ocean liner, right? And you're going to build it out of wood, and it's going to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide. It's going to be 45 feet high, and you're going to build it with three levels, and I'm going to tell you how to build it. And when the rains come, when the wrath begins, okay, this boat is going to be able to sustain you and your loved ones, right? So during that time, Noah began his construction project, if you will, right? And during the time of construction, he also probably took time to gather the animals that he was going to bring into the ark. There was no fear of man in the animal kingdom yet. We're going to show you that verse a little bit later on. So it wasn't like Noah had to go on a safari and, you know, lasso all these animals that were trying to avoid him, right? And so now look at this, because Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. That means that he not only constructed the ark, that means that he spent years warning his neighbors about what God was about to do. But nobody listened. Look at verse 17. And he tells Noah, look, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die. But, verse 18, I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, and bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male and female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. And be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals. And verse 22 says, and Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. And so now we jump to chapter 7. And chapter 7 says, when everything was ready, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, go into the boat, you with all your family from among the people of the earth. I can see that you alone are righteous. In other words, Noah, I see that you've been a preacher of righteousness. I see that you've been warning your neighbors. I see that you've been faithful in doing what I've told you to do. But no one is listening to you. And God said to him, because you are the only one that's righteous. Listen to me, mom and dad. Listen to me, brother and sister. Maybe you're here and maybe you're the only one that's righteous among your little family group. Maybe you're the only one that's righteous among your friends at work. Maybe you're the only one that's righteous at school. Listen, keep your testimony. Your job is to try to convert, but at the end of the day, they have to make a decision. You just have to tell the story, right? You just have to put the warning out there. You have to put out the message of love, of God's amazing love in sending his son. And that is really our job. That is really our function. But we must maintain that same attitude and that same position that Noah had, that he was righteous. Don't get dismayed because people do not follow you. Right? And so it says here in verse 4, so God says to him, 7 days from now, I will make rains pour on the earth, and it will rain for 40 days and 40 nights until I wiped out from the earth all living things that I have created. So God says to Noah, okay, it's time. After many years, perhaps 120 years, at the end, it was time for it to rain, and God says, okay, go take shelter in the ark, because it's about to happen. And so take your family inside. And now I want you to watch this because Noah's family benefited from his godliness. Okay, because there's no real indication here that his family was righteous, because the only one that's called righteous is Noah. Right? He's got three sons and their wives. He's got his wife. But they benefited, okay, from the fact that Noah did not compromise his faith. And I want you to think about what would it be like to be in that day and age, to be the only one among millions. Imagine the extreme pressure, peer pressure, pressure from society, pressure from neighbors to give in, to cave in, to reject, to renounce, to live like the rest of the world lived. But Noah kept his mind and Noah kept his commitment, right? And because he kept his commitment, he became a blessing to his family. Now, we know later on that, you know, some of them embraced the faith, no doubt. But the indication here is that they benefited from his commitment to the Lord. And so they're in the ark now and God says, you have seven more days of grace. Because even though he gave them 120 years, he said, I want to see if anybody else. Let's just wait. Why? Because there you see God's heart. Why? God is not willing that anybody perish. God takes no pleasure in the lost, in the death of the wicked, the Bible says, right? He doesn't take any pleasure in that. He wants instead everyone to come to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, to come to the place of repentance. So here you see God still in his long suffering attitude toward humanity, wait 7 more days just to see if anybody else would come along. Why? So no one would ever accuse God of acting, impulsively or on the spur of the moment or because he was, impulsive. No, God gave them plenty of time, right? Plenty of time. And so verse 5 says, and Noah did everything as the Lord had commanded him. And in verse 7 it says, and he went on board to the boat to escape the flood. He with his wife and his sons, and with them, verse 8 it says, were all the various kinds of animals, those approved for eating and for sacrifice, and those that were not. And then after 7 days, the waters of the flood came and covered the earth. Now watch this. Because the rain began, but it wasn't only rain, right? There was the subterranean rivers, the aquifer. Aquifer is the water that's under the dry land. If you do research, you realize that during that time, there was a huge aquifer under the giant landmass. And look at what happened in verse 11. It says that all the underground waters, the aquifer, the subterranean rivers, all the underground waters erupted from the earth. And the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. So you have mighty outpouring of rain from the top, and you have these cataclysmic seismic events from the ground, convulsing earthquakes, if you will. But now all of a sudden, the rivers from the deep are beginning to overflow. Right? So all that's taking place, and so what that leads me to believe, what that leads us to believe, is that this wasn't just a rain event. Right? It was a worldwide, horrific, earth-changing, cataclysmic event, right? That forever changed the topography and the geography of the earth as we know it. You know, scientists talk about Pangaea. Pangaea was, you know, originally they think the earth had one giant landmass. And you see how the masses, if you look at a globe, you see that the landmasses, they kind of fit together. But here's what naturalistic scientists, where they divert. They believe that those landmasses separated over billions and billions of years. Why? Because in their mind, they can't imagine that it was a cataclysmic event like the flood that actually caused it. But I want you to understand what's taking place here. The aquifer opened up. And all of a sudden, where there were mountains, eventually, where there were no mountains, now there are mountains. So you have quite possibly one supercontinent becoming seven continents. Now, you know, here's why I know that it's cataclysmic, is because now for the first time, we're going to refer to it in chapter 8, verse 22. It says, for the first time, now there are four seasons. So now you have winter, you have summer, you have spring, you have fall. You never had that beforehand. So in other words, the whole earth was tropical. But now all of a sudden you had an event that was so monumental that it actually shifted the weather patterns. Right? And so look at what happened for verse 17. So I think it is my belief that the separation of the land masses did not occur over millions of years. You look at the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon, scientists will look at it, and they will say that teeny little Colorado River over millions of years formed that majestic Grand Canyon. And most people, okay, that's fine. But you know what happened? Back in the 80s, there was an eruption. Remember the eruption of Mount St. Helens? Yes. Mount St. Helens was such a massive explosion. It took out a third of that mountain. And as it took out a third of the mountain, something similar to here happened, where for days, water and it was lava and water cleared a path and made a canyon very similar to the Grand Canyon. In a matter of days, not millions of years. Now, we would never have known that had we not had the opportunity to observe what the effects, after effects of Mount St. Helens was. But you got to look it up because it absolutely is there. And we learned a lot from that eruption. We learned a lot that canyons are formed, not like a lot of scientists tell you, over millions of years, because right now, those canyons that were formed by Mount St. Helens, there's a little tiny river. And if you would not have had the thought or the understanding that there was an eruption, you would have said, just like the Grand Canyon, yeah, that river created that over millions and millions of years of erosion. But that's not true. Now, why am I saying that? Because I'm telling you that just to give you a different perspective on the history of the earth that you might have gotten from other sources and other places, right? So all we know is that, look at the person, they say, this event was big. It was big. That's all you need to know. It was big. Okay. And it says here in verse 17 that for 40 days the flood waters grew deeper, covering the ground and lifting the boat. Verse 19, finally the water covered the highest mountains of the earth. Verse 22, everything that breathed and lived on dry land died. And the only people, verse 23, that survived were Noah and those that were with him in the boat. And then verse 24 says, and the flood waters covered the earth for 150 days. And the fossil record and the geological record all prove that this was a worldwide flood. It all proved it wasn't a localized flood. Some people think, oh, maybe it was just local to where Noah was. It wasn't localized. Here's why it was not localized. It wasn't localized because God could have very easily just told Noah, take your family and move to a place where the flood's not going to affect you. Why go through all the trouble of building an ark, right? You know, why go through all that? Just go to an area where the flood waters are not going to affect it. But it was in fact worldwide. But look at what happens in chapter 8, the rain stopped and now the process of drying out began and God remembered Noah and he sent the wind to blow across the earth and the underground water stopped flowing and the torrential rains from the sky were stopped. So the flood waters gradually receded from the earth and after 150 days, exactly 5 months from the time the flood began, the boat came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. You could also do a search on Noah's Ark and many people claim that it is in fact on the mountains of Ararat today and you could find it, you could see it. Whether that's true or not, I no doubt it's there because that's what the Bible says. Whether what they found there is Noah's Ark, I'll leave you that to your judgment. But understand that in verse 13 to 14, Noah was in the ark a little over a year from the time he went in, a year, 12 months and a half, before it was safe to leave the safety of the ark. And verse 15, and God said to Noah, leave the boat, all of you, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, and release all the animals so they can be fruitful and multiply throughout the earth. Right? And Noah, look at verse 22, Noah built an ark. An altar to the Lord. And there he sacrifices a burnt offerings, the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice. God was pleased that he saved Noah. God was happy that he saved Noah. What made God pleased was when Noah offered sacrifice. Why? Because Noah communicated to God that he understood the gravity of sin. And that he had to make atonement for his sins, for the sins of his family, and so forth. And in him understanding that, okay, that pleased the heart of God. And look at the end of verse, and God said to him, in verse 21, it says, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything that they think or imagine is bent toward evil from their childhood. In other words, that sin nature, you have it in the child. You see it. It's already there, right? It says, where am I? I lost my place. Okay. Bent towards evil, okay, and I will never again destroy all living things, he says in verse 21, and as long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. The introduction of the four seasons with their differing weather patterns has come about for the first time. So in chapter 9, God confirms his covenant. Verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, and all the animals of the earth, small animals that scurry, and all the fish of the sea will look on you with fear and terror. From now on, God's going to place a separation between the animal kingdom and humanity. Animals, for the most part, are going to have a fear of man, right? And he says, I have placed them in your power. And look at verse 3. He says, I have given them to you for food, just as I have given you grain and vegetables. Maureen, no more vegans. Huh? Take a picture of that. There we go. And all the men said amen. Amen. Yes, eat meat. We got to eat meat. Okay. And there's a scripture for that, right? That we're a good steak, man. This is one of life's simple pleasures is a good steak, right? And where do we get that? See, because what happened is that up until this time, they were, in fact, vegetarians, right? All they ate were grains and all they ate were vegetables. But God says, I'm lifting the prohibition from eating animals on you now. You may take them for your sustenance and for your meat, right? And look at verse 11. It says, yes, I'm confirming my covenant with you. Never again will the flood waters kill any living creatures. Never again will the flood destroy the earth. Okay. Then God said, I'm giving you a sign of my covenant with you and all the living creatures for the generations to come. And look at what the sign God says. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is a sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. And God said to Noah, yes, this rainbow is, verse 17, yes, this rainbow is a sign of the covenant I am confirming with all the creatures of the earth. So God says, here, I'm going to show you a rainbow. And that rainbow, every time you and I see a rainbow in the sky, yeah, we think it's pretty. Yeah, we want to take a picture of it. But let it be known that it's a sign from heaven. It's not a New Age sign. It's not an LGBT sign. Okay, it's a sign from God, right? It's a sign from God, and it's a sign from God saying, I will never destroy the earth with water. Okay, I'll never create another worldwide flood situation. Okay, so now there are floods today. This is why we know it's also local. There are floods today that are local that do take people's lives, but it's not a mass destruction of the cataclysmic proportions that we're talking about here. So God says, I will never destroy the earth in this fashion. And here is my reminder to you. Whenever you see a rainbow, that's going to remind you. That's going to remind you, right? So now, there is a story. There's a story of Noah. So we have to extract a couple of applications. There's a lot of applications here, but I want to focus on two, perhaps three. The first one is that Noah was a type. Okay, he was a type of Christ. He was a type of Christ. He was a representative. He wasn't Christ, but he was a type of Christ. In other words, he pointed to what Christ would do through that. Through that story, okay, that we just went through in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Okay, Noah was a carpenter, right? And he produced a vehicle of salvation for a lost world. Jesus was a carpenter, right? And he also provided a vehicle of salvation for the lost world, right? Noah's instrument of salvation was made of wood. Jesus' instrument of salvation was a cross, also made of wood, right? Noah and his family were kept safe from the judgment while they were inside the ark. The family of God, you and me, were kept safe, okay, from the coming judgment as long as we remain in Christ, right? The people in Noah's ark were taken away, and they were removed from the wrath to come, right? And the people today that are in Christ will be taken away in an event called the rapture. And they will be also removed from the wrath to come. I want you to understand that when Noah was building the ark, he was proclaiming something that never before had been witnessed or seen. See, because it didn't rain back then. So what was he prophesying to people about? What was he telling them that was going to happen? He was telling them it's going to rain. And they look at him and say, you're crazy. Rain. What is that? Droplets from the sky? You must be out of your mind, man. Look at that crazy Noah building this giant we don't know what for something that we've never even seen or that we have even experienced, right? So just like people were skeptics back then because they never experienced it, people today are still skeptical about this event called the rapture. What's the rapture? The rapture is the catching away of the church. The Bible talks about that just before Jesus' second coming, there is going to be a snatching away of all of God's righteous people. Why? Because just like God protected Noah and his family in the ark, God's going to protect, okay, believers, Those that have Christ in their lives and that are saved, he's going to protect them from the coming wrath. See, because God promised he will never destroy the whole earth with water, it doesn't mean that there's not a future judgment. There's a future wrath that's coming. Okay, the Bible talks a lot about that. If you read Revelation, Revelation will freak you out. But you read Revelation, you're gonna see about what? That there still are many things that are going to happen. There's going to be a time of such turmoil that the world has never before experienced. And God says, but I'm not willing that my church go through it. So I'm going to provide for you a vehicle of escape before that time comes. And that vehicle is what we know is the great, you know, the snatching away, right? And so I want you to look with me for a moment, because I know in your mind you may be thinking, well, how is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? All of us have this curiosity about when are the last days going to be upon us. And we're not the only ones that are curious. The apostles were curious, and the disciples were curious, and they asked Jesus, and in Matthew 24, they asked him, Lord, what's going to be the sign of your coming? See, something that many people don't know is that the Bible talks about Jesus' second coming more than it does about his first coming. His first coming, he came as a servant. He came to give his life as a ransom. His second coming, he's coming as a king. His second coming, he's coming to dominate. His second coming, he's coming to establish his kingdom. He's coming to establish righteousness. And the Bible talks more, about that second coming than his first coming. So what does that tell you? He's coming back. Look at the person and say, don't doubt it. He's coming back. Yeah. He's coming back, because there are more scriptures that talk about that. And so the disciples want to know, Jesus, tell us, when, what are going to be the signs of your coming? When are going to be the signs that all these things that you're talking to us about, when are going to be the signs that they're going to happen? Now watch this. In other words, when is judgment going to begin? We're not going to read the whole thing, but if you want to do it for homework, that'd be great. Matthew 24, 25. But look at verse 37. We'll pick up in verse 37 in Matthew 24. Okay, he says, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. See, we're making a connection with Noah and the flood. Okay, when the Son of Man returns, the conditions are going to be similar to how they were during Noah's day. It says, in those days, just before the flood, it says the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings, right up to the time that Noah entered the boat. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. And the Bible describes it back in Genesis 6 that the world had become corrupt and the world had become violent. The world had become chaotic. Okay, there was mass anarchy. Okay, and so you had a world that was spiraling out of control. Okay, and Jesus is saying that's the same exact thing that's going to happen. There's going to be an increase in the pursuit of pleasure, according to here, because the focus is on banquets and parties and fiestas and weddings and sleeping around, weddings right up to the time Noah entered the boat, right? And then it says verse 39, and people didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. Now watch this. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man returns. You're going to be going on with your merry life, not thinking, where's the promise of God's coming? You holy rollers have been saying that for the last 40 years. Jesus is coming. Everybody tells me that. But look, where is he coming? Where is he coming? Listen, don't get skeptical. Don't become a doubter. Don't become a hater. Understand he's coming. Okay? Understand he's coming. He says, it's going to be that way. It's going to be that way when the Son of Man comes. And look at verse 40. He says, two people will be working together in the field, and one's going to be taken and the other left. One's going to be what? The ark. The ark is ushering them away. One's going to be left behind. Two women will be grinding in the flour mill. One will be taken, will be the other left. So it's painting for you the scenario of a group will be taken away and a group will stay. Right? And so look at verse 42. So you two must keep watch. What do? We got to keep watch. For you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this, that if the homeowner knew exactly when the burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. It says, you also must be ready for ready all the time. All the time. All the time. Not just Sundays. That's the name of Lonnie's blog. Love that. Not just Sundays. Don't be just ready on Sundays. You got to be ready all the time, right? For the Son of Man will come when least expected. So the same scenario that developed along the days of Noah will be the same scenario that develops in our lifetime. And Jesus said, these are going to be the events. They're going to give you an indication that my second coming, that it's at hand, right? And during that day, what happened? During that day, people were warned, but they never for once thought or gave thought that there was a pending judgment. People today are the same way. Don't talk to me about judgment. Talk to me about prosperity. Talk to me about how I can be rich. Talk to me about how I can prosper. Don't talk to me about judgment. But listen, judgment is necessary. Because judgment is what helps us walking soberly, helps us make right decisions. Right? And so we don't want to hear about it. They didn't want to hear about it. Today, nobody wants to hear about it. Nobody wants to hear about it. No thought for the judgment of God. And so they didn't believe Noah, and they're not going to believe us. When you tell them Jesus is coming, they're not going to believe us either. And their hearts were hardened. No one repented. No one cared to seek God. Today we kind of live in the same scenario. And Jesus says it's going to be the same when he returns. But be ready, he says, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Now look with me one last verse in 2 Timothy. Because 2 Timothy kind of gives you a synopsis, a description of what these last days are going to look like. Okay, and here's what he's saying. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1, it says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Just like in the days of Noah. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. They'll be ungrateful, they'll be unholy, they'll be without love, they'll be unforgiving, they'll be slanderous, they'll be without self-control, they'll be brutal, they'll be not lovers of good, they'll be treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Listen, to understand that we're living like in the days of Noah, you don't got to go any further than just watch the news. You see that. I mean, watch the news. I've been paying attention to what's been taking place over the last 40 years, and you hear stories of wars and rumors of wars, and you hear stories of genocide, and you hear stories of mass killings and terrorism and famine and rampant promiscuity, and now you hear stories of infanticide where you can kill a baby just before it's born. Listen, we are duplicating. We are what? We are living in Noah's day. We're living in Noah's day. And God calls us. Here's what God calls us to. God calls us to be the Noahs of today's generation. Noah stood when nobody else would. You and I have to stand when nobody else will. You and I have to stand even though it's not popular. You and I have to what? We have to keep our faith even though everybody around us is teasing us and tempting us and mocking us and persecuting us. Listen, you got to come to our side. You're taking things too hard, and that Bible is nothing more than a fairy tale, and you get bombarded on all angles with that message. You got to stand firm. You got to stand like Noah. Why? Because not only do you have a Noahic calling to do the work of Noah, understand that because of Noah, seven other people were saved. You got people in your family that got to come along, don't they? You got people in your circle of friends. You got people in your circle, co-workers and fellow students that you got to bring in. And you what? You are the Noah to that generation. You are the Noah to that group of people. And what did Noah do? He stood for righteousness. He didn't compromise his testimony of godly behavior. He did what was right. But he also warned about the impending judgment. Now, I don't recommend that you go to each person that you don't know and say, you're going to hell. But listen, but Noah was a preacher. You can be a preacher by telling people about God's amazing love. Would you share your story with people? Would you share what God has done with people, what God has done in your life with others, and God, how God has changed you? Man, that's such a powerful instrument that you have in sharing with other people. Well, we have to fill the ark. You got to fill your ark. Imagine if every person here reached seven people. Man, how glorious would that be? You pray for that, I believe God will give you that. Because people will benefit from the fact that you don't, but that you hold on to your commitment, okay, that you tell others about the grace that God is offering them, and that you do what Jesus says, you watch and you pray, because you know that day is coming. We are on the precipice of history. History that perhaps we've never seen. Just like there was a new form of evil, there's something new coming to this world that we have never, ever experienced. And God says, I'm going to keep you safe through the terrors of it. I'm going to bless you before it even happens. But he says, but I want you to make the commitment of Noah. Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And Noah was committed to doing things God's way. We read it twice, two verses. It says, and Noah did everything God told him. It appeared in two verses. And Noah did everything God told him. That should be our attitude. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And God will bless me with seven people that I can bring in. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask you to stand with me.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and He wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust Him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.